right, we should be good. How many of you remember, how many of you were here last week? How many of you were not here last week? Okay. Well, we will go ahead and get started. And you all will know what we talked about last week. We began last week what will most likely be a four-part, possibly I may wrap it up next week, series on the structure of the Gospel of John. That's what we will cover tonight. We'll very much build on what we covered last week. We'll begin by reviewing our lesson from last week before moving on to any new material, which is very important since most of you weren't here last week, and so I could not build on what you heard last week because you didn't hear it. Now, we will move on. The first thing we discussed last week was the dilemma that we as Christians face in a rapidly changing world. We no longer, as believers, at least in America, have the cultural influence that we once did. And it is easy to feel as though our very best efforts make no difference at all, as though our labors made no impact. We're not making a difference, it can sometimes seem. Even apart from this changed cultural climate, the simple reality is that most of us don't have the personality and gifting to make an enormous impact in the world, regardless of the cultural climate in which we find ourselves in our particular time period. If you think of impact in the early church as recorded in the pages of the book of Acts, for instance, Peter and Paul stand apart from everyone else. You want to think about people who made an impact. They made a big difference in their world. Well, you think of maybe the Apostle Peter or the Apostle Paul. Peter preached and thousands were converted. And then he preached again and thousands more were converted. And then he did miracles. It was crazy. He was very impactful. Paul traveled tirelessly all over the known world, planting churches everywhere that he went, even while developing the theology that addressed the needs of these fledgling congregations. We can become discouraged just by thinking about all that these two men accomplished. We can feel as though we could never begin to measure up, to make a difference, to make an impact, especially when we compare their achievements with our own. And yet what we must remember is that there was only one Peter, even in the early church. There was only one Paul. And yet all the apostles, with the sole exception of Judas, were faithful to the callings that God gave them. Collectively, they made an enormous impact in their world, an impact that, as Pastor reminds us about in the matter of missions, even on Sunday, an impact that has extended to us today. The Apostle John was every bit as much an apostle as Peter was. Yet the Gospel of John, when once its structure has been understood, reveals that there is more than one paradigm for faithful discipleship. There's more than one way to make an impact. In the book of Acts, John very much stands in Peter's shadow. Peter preached, and John was there too. Peter healed, and John stood next to him. And yet John had a calling of his own, one that was no less important and one that made no less of an impact and one that continues to serve as a paradigm for us today. And understanding the structure of John's gospel will help us to see the calling that God had for John and be encouraged in our own walk because of it. And entirely besides that, it's a fascinating topic in its own right. So I had to give some practical relevance there. And we will get to that, but not tonight. So that's the introduction. And then after setting out our goal, that's what we're going to get to. At the end of the series, I'm going to show how all these little details that we talked about actually tie in to here is what is going on in the big picture of John's gospel and how that reveals the calling that John the Apostle had and how that was different from Peter's calling and how that can become part of our calling today, even if we're not out in front making a huge impact, so to speak. So after setting out that goal, we moved on to discuss some of the things that set the Gospel of John apart from the three synoptic Gospels, which of course are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The three synoptic Gospels, though each unique, all follow the basic structure found in Mark, which, as both a comparison with Peter's preaching in the book of Acts, and quite early and widespread early church tradition tells us, is based on the preaching and testimony of Peter. Mark's gospel reflects the testimony of Peter as recorded by Mark, who was a disciple of Peter. And then Matthew and Luke, each in their own way, expand on the basic outline and structure of Mark. And I would love to spend more time talking about that, but that has to be saved for another lesson. John has a very different structure that's not connected to any of the Synoptic Gospels in the way that all of the Synoptic Gospels are connected to one another. Does that basically make sense? We're on the same page? Great. John has less than half as many miracle accounts as the shortest of the Synoptic Gospels. So by one count, Mark has 18 and John has 7. It has none of the story parables that are so characteristic of the Synoptics. And we went into a little bit more detail about this last week, but I'm trying to summarize so that we can make some additional progress. It has very few of the pithy aphoristic or proverb-like sayings that are so common in the Synoptics. John is, as we discussed last week, if you could have one word to describe the Gospel of John is intensely selective. It's a very, very selective book. He includes very little and very great detail. There is, in fact, very little overlap of any kind between John and the Synoptics. In the few places where there is overlap, this is something we're going to come back to, John will sometimes take something that's mentioned only briefly in the Synoptics, maybe a phrase or a word that only gets one or two mentions, and it will become a dominant theme in the Gospel of John. That happens multiple times. An example of this is the pervasive language of life, or eternal life. If you're going to take a theme that is central to the Gospel of John, well, it's eternal life, right? Well, that language of entering into life only appears in one passage in its parallels in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. There's only one place where it talks about life. The Synoptic Gospels typically talk about the kingdom of God, or in the case of the Gospel of Matthew, primarily the kingdom of heaven, which is a more or less synonymous phrase. John only talks about the kingdom of God one time. The Synoptic Gospels, many, many times. The Synoptic Gospels only talk about entering into life one time, but the one time that they do, it's parallel and equated with the kingdom of God. And John picks up on that, and in the story of Nicodemus, he has this one reference to the kingdom of God, makes it parallel, and it basically what he's doing is he's giving his own like internal dictionary of saying, the Synoptic Gospels use the language of the kingdom to talk about the same reality that I'm going to use this language of entering into life. It's the same basic reality, and he uses that one point of connection. Does that make sense what I'm getting at? So there's a specific point of connection so that someone perhaps who had read the Gospel of Mark and knew all this language about the kingdom of God would know how that connected to what John is talking about. Same basic reality, different language that he's using for a particular purpose. And it's in the story of Nicodemus that takes place. And this is something we're going to see again. John is unique, or at least unusual, in his use of Scripture as compared to the Synoptics. While he, like all the Gospels, have direct quotations from the Old Testament, John has fewer direct quotations, but many, many, many allusions. Allusions that are very obvious, allusions that are not so obvious, and allusions that are everywhere in between, where his language is specifically tying back to the language of the Old Testament. Both in the Hebrew and in the Greek translation of the Hebrew that was in widespread use in the first centuries of Christianity. And his direct citations barely even begin to scratch the surface of his use of the Old Testament. There's, of course, much else that is unique to John, but these are the features that are most important for our present purposes. Any questions up to this point? Anything that is still obscure? Yes? Matthew is not first in order of... There are reasons for the order of the Gospels that they appear. Matthew is almost certainly not the first written. So there's a whole story behind that. I do not think Matthew was written first. And there are a couple people who do, but that's a decidedly minority position. Most think that. So basically everything I was saying was predicated on my belief that Mark was written first. And there's good, I think, very good reasons for holding to that. Does that answer the question? So the Gospels are not put in the order in which they were written. That's not the principle by which they're ordered. Anyone else? All right. Similarly, Paul's letters, they're in order of length, so that they're not in order that they were written. So actually, none of the sections of the canon are arranged in the order that they were written. There are a number of different principles at work, but that's not one of them. So, all right, we'll move on. The next thing that we covered last week was to lay out an overall structure of John's Gospel, a structure we'll be returning to each week in this series. As I mentioned then, what we're trying to do, of course, is to get at the structure that is in the text, not simply come up with a structure we can impose on the text. Now, the modern outline with major points, subpoints, and so on, everyone knows. Hopefully you can all see this. I had a bigger board in the smaller room last week, but hopefully you can still see this. So everyone knows what an outline looks like. Not everyone knows how to make one correctly. But, you know, you have an outline, you have subpoints, and when you want to say that you're almost done at the end, you can have, you know, a point, and then a point, and then a point, and then a point. That's not how you're supposed to do an outline. But you could have your subpoints all the way off the page. Can everyone see that? You know, major point, subpoints, so forth and so on. It's a very sloppy outline, but you get the general idea. Right? So we generally structure things in outlines. Writing programs are designed to be, you know, you type up your main points and your points under that. I wrote this very program. Not this program. I wrote this lecture. This lesson in an outlining program. So we're all familiar with outlines. We've all seen them. But an outline is not necessarily the most helpful tool if what we're trying to get at is the intended structure of an ancient document. We must remember that chapters and verses and outlines are all modern, or at least non-original. So they didn't all come up. They weren't all invented last year, right? But none of them go back to the original text of the Gospel of John. So the chapters were added at one point, the verses were added at a much later point. Actually, there's dozens of different chapter arrangements for the Gospel of John, and all of them have principles that accounts for why they thought they should be divided there. None of them go back to John himself. So they're all additions that the original writers didn't use to structure their own texts. They had their own techniques. The ancient writers had their own ways of structuring texts. Techniques that communicated not only to readers, and this is important, but also to hearers. So certainly a book like John's Gospel was designed to be intensely studied by readers, similarly to the books of the Old Testament. But the vast amount of people who encountered the Gospel of John would have done so in the context of hearing it read. That is the case for all of the books in the New Testament. That's the case for every ancient document, with the possible exception of some private letters. And even then, it's unlikely. Most ancient documents were written so that they would be read aloud to everyone who happened to be there. They might also be read subsequently privately, but they were primarily written to be read aloud so that those who could not read would be able to hear and understand. If you look at the book of Revelation, it says, "Let the one that readeth," there's a blessing to the one who reads. That's not to the one who sits in his study and reads it. It's to the one who's reading it to the congregation. That's what it's talking about. And that's actually, this is a side note, but this is really neat. There's a lot of discussion about how do we know what books are supposed to be in the New Testament. And you'll often hear people say, well, this was decided at a church council 300 years later, and this is, somebody had all these gospels and they just picked these ones, and there were all these other better gospels that they got rid of that had all this crazy stuff in it. That's total nonsense. There's a lot of detail. I won't go into all the detail. But the reason we know which books are canonical is books that were scripture were read in church. And very early on, were there occasional cases where there was a book that wasn't canonical that got read? Sure. Were there occasional cases where there was a book that was canonical that didn't get read? Sure. But there was very, very widespread agreement from very, very early on that these books were read publicly in church, and therefore they were scripture. The same case with the books of the Old Testament. They were read authoritatively, they were scripture. They weren't read authoritatively, they weren't scripture. And anyways, that's a side note. I didn't have that in my notes, but it's interesting. Does that basically make sense, the point I'm making?
Yes.
And so there's a whole lot, basically the main point is there is a massive amount more stability to the earliest canon from the get-go, from the day that it was written, than most people want to, are willing to say. Anyways, all right, where were we? Not there. They had their own techniques of structuring, techniques that communicated not only to readers but to the hearers, who always formed the bulk of the audience for any ancient work. Now, one of the primary techniques, a technique that is still used today, though it's not as important because we have many ways of structuring a book. We have outlines and we have tables of contents. We have all of these wonderful things. Was the practice of recapitulation, also known as framing or inclusio. And I'm going to draw a picture of what I'm talking about. So if you have a block of material, here's our wonderful block of material, and you have, let's say, A represents a particular type of material, and then you could put A at the end of your block of material. So you start with A, and then you recapitulate, you include A again, or you have it as a sort of bracket, or it's often called an inclusio. But basically, the idea is you start with something, and you come back to something that's clearly parallel. Now, this isn't necessarily the same thing as what's sometimes called a chiasm, where you've got A, and then you've got B, and then you've got B, and then you've got C. That does occur. This sort of pattern does occur in ancient documents, not nearly as often as some people think that it does. But this sort of simple bracket, where you've got this and it's parallel to this at the end of that bracket, at the end of that section of material, is very, very, very common and very clearly intentional in many cases, including in the Gospel of John, not only at the micro level, like with a particular paragraph or story, it'll have a block of material that's parallel by a block of material at the end, but also in the overall structure of the Gospel as a whole, is, I hope, that we'll see. Having said all this, I will now put my basic proposed structure for John on the board before delving into the seven signs after a brief review of the sign language of the Gospel of John. So we've got a prologue at the beginning. I'm not sure how you'll find sign language, but it's not the same thing. So we've got a prologue in the first five verses, and then we've got the testimony begins 1:6-51, and then we've got a big block of material here. We've got that I've called from the leaf to the leaf. This is chapters 2-20, and it's the I would draw this off to the side here if I had space. But the seven signs here in this big section, and then we've got the end. Oh no, don't need that. Testimony continues. Chapter 21. And everyone makes some sense of that. It's kind of hard to write big on that board. Anyway. Can everyone make some sense of that? Can you all see what I'm getting at? All right, great. So here's our basic structure that we're talking about. We've got the prologue, which I'm going to argue next week or the week after is not verses 1-18, it's verses 1-5. I think that's pretty clear. Well, it will be hopefully clear when I'm done talking about it. And then we've got a first section about testimony, about witness testimony, whichever word you like, and then we've got a long section that begins with belief and ends with belief, begins with a sign, well, and I won't spoil where I'm headed with the rest of the lesson, but from belief to belief, the seven signs of Jesus, this main central section, and of course there's a number of ways that this main central section is divided, and we will cover only some of those, not all of them, and then you've got the testimony continues, another section about testimonies. So you have a double recapitulation, and there's actually more to this, but hopefully we'll get to that next week. There's more to this whole, there's a reason that I'm putting it this way. So, now we've got a basic structure on the board. I'm going to briefly review the sign language, and I don't know what how you're going to sign that, but sign language. Anyways, so one of the most central features of the Gospel of John is the series of signs found in this central section. Though there is some debate on the details, and we'll get into some of that, most scholars agree that we are intended to see seven of these signs. While there are many other important words in John, important features and themes, and while there are other features that are used to break up the central section itself, it is, as we'll hopefully get to by the end of tonight, the repetition of this language of signs that is recapitulated at the beginning and at the end of the central section of John's Gospel. Now, as we discussed in more detail last week, the Greek word simeon appears a total of 17 times in John's Gospel. And I don't have space to put it up right here. So, simeon, which we would translate as sign. Curiously, John never uses dynamis, the Greek word that the Synoptic Gospels use for the miracles of Jesus. Now, in the King James, both words are translated as miracle. So the synoptic word is translated as miracle, and John's word is translated as miracle. But every use of the word miracle in John's Gospel is a translation of this Greek word, simeon. So in John's Gospel in the King James, it's sometimes translated miracle, it's sometimes translated sign. It's always the same word. The synoptic word doesn't occur in John's Gospel. And in most other translations that I checked, the Greek word is consistently translated as sign, so a distinction is made. As long as you're aware that there's a difference, it doesn't much matter. The Synoptic Gospels use this word for sign as well. So John's Gospel only uses one word, the Synoptic Gospels use both words. But they don't use it nearly as often, and they never use it, I checked every time that it occurred in the all three Synoptic Gospels, to refer to what we normally call Jesus' miracles. So the Synoptic Gospels use the word, but not to refer to Jesus' miracles, not very often, and it's not a theologically significant word in the Synoptic Gospels. The emphasis on signs is unique to John among the four Gospels. Now, there is one passage found in both Matthew and Luke in which the usage overlaps. We'll get to that, hopefully, at the end, if I don't run out of time. And that will be very significant when we do get to it. Now, here's what's significant about this language of simeon. Simeon is the singular, simia is the plural, and it's sign or signs. And though this may sound a bit technical, it is not just trivia. Now, does anyone remember what I mentioned about John's use of the Old Testament? That is characterized by what? Allusions. Lots and lots of allusions. In a lot of different ways, he alludes to the Old Testament. D.A. Carson points out John's use of the Old Testament is characterized by an extraordinary number of allusions. Now, we won't take the time to delve into the details. John's use of sign language is one of the most striking of these allusions. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament Pentateuch, the word John uses for sign is extraordinarily significant and has a huge number of tie-ins to the specific ways in which John uses it in his gospel, connections that the word the synoptics use for miracle does not have. That has other connections that they're making use of. The most prominent of these connections are to the signs of Exodus, signs by which God demonstrated his presence with his people and used to call them to belief or call them to knowledge of him, that they may know who I am. The theme of presence and the theme of belief are central to the Exodus narrative, where this language appears over and over again. Now, we could spend weeks discussing all the ins and outs of this, but I'm going to leave this here for now. Any questions up to this point before we move on? All right, we'll move on. All scholars who have studied the Gospel of John recognize the significance of sign language for understanding the Gospel. Like anyone who's read the Gospel of John, would see this because it's very significant language that appears frequently in John's Gospel. Most agree that John intends us to see a series of seven signs parallel to a number of other series of seven found in the Gospel. Yet while there is widespread agreement on the identification of six of these seven signs, there's been a good deal of debate over what the seventh one is supposed to be over the years. It is my contention that correctly identifying the seventh sign is the key that unlocks the overall structure of the Gospel as a whole and will enable us to see the message of that structure. Now, I'll begin by working through the list. Now, last week, we zipped through the list. I just read them off. This week, we're going to work through the list of the six that are widely agreed on, noting various significant features along the way before arguing for what seems to me what John intended for us to see as the seventh sign. And I think when we see when we look at it in detail and we list them all out and we see how he intended to point us to that, it'll be, I think, obvious what we're supposed to see as the seventh sign. Now, I should note that until we've identified the seventh sign, there's no significance to the numbering of signs 2 to 6, because people have placed it here, or here, or here, or here, so until we know what the seventh one is, we don't know what the numbering of any of them is except for the first. Is that clear? That make sense? Great. As their actual placement in the series will entirely depend on what the seventh sign is. So, everyone knows what the first sign, not everyone knows, but everyone agrees that has read the Gospel of John what the first sign is, because it says this is the first sign. So I'm going to go ahead and read the first sign. Chapter 2. Open your Bibles to John chapter 2. And the third day, and verse 1. John 2 and verse 1. And the third day, there was a marriage. And there's actually a significant series of days that is in continuing from chapter 1, but we're not going to have time to get into that. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and said unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worst. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles, or signs, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So I want to draw attention to a few features of this account. Number 1, it's explicitly described as a sign by the narrator. It's translated as miracles, but it's the same word that is simeon, and this beginning of miracles did Jesus. So the narrator describes this. This is the beginning of Jesus' signs. And it's numbered. This is the beginning. This is the first one. So we read 2:11. There's no parallel of any kind to this story in the Synoptic Gospels. We'll find that's the case for the majority of John's signs, that they're unique to the Gospel of John. As a side note, it is somewhat interesting that the first sign lightly alludes to. So, remember I mentioned that there's different levels of allusion in John's Gospel? How there'll be strong allusions, like this sign language that is very clearly intended to draw people's attention back to a text that they were very familiar with, the Exodus story in the Pentateuch. There are other lighter allusions, like the first sign, water being turned into wine. Does that make you think of anything? When you're thinking about signs and you're thinking about the book of Exodus, and you think about the beginning of the signs, is anyone sensing a little bit of a connection? Yeah, water into blood. Except Moses took water that was drinkable and turned it into something that was not drinkable. Jesus took water and turned it into something that was way better than water. And there is, we're actually explicitly told to be looking for this kind of reversal. If you read 1:16 through 17, it says, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. What was done by Moses was good. What was done by Jesus was better. So if we're explicitly told in the immediate context that what Moses did was great, but what Jesus does is better, of the same kind, but to another level, then it may not be so fanciful to see a sort of allusion especially since we know that John has been intensely selective, and this isn't the only element of it, and he's arranging these in a particular way to make particular points. I think there may be something to that. Now, there's another feature of this that's important and what will actually become vital to our overall structure here, though we won't probably get to that until next week. This sign was a private sign. Everyone partook of the wine that was there at the feast, but no one but the disciples knew that it was a sign. So it was a public act in the sense that now there was wine for the feast. And everyone could see this was great wine. The governor of the feast said, "You saved the best wine for last." But it explicitly said that he didn't know where it came from. He didn't know that it was a sign. Only those who were there and witnessed it knew that it was a sign. The servants and the disciples, those are the only ones who knew what had taken place. And we will return to this sort of thing later. And furthermore, this sign is specifically connected to the belief of the disciples. This beginning of miracles in verse 11, did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So you have a sign and you have belief. A specific connection is made between sign and belief. We're going to see this again. So what we have at the beginning of chapter 2 is the first of Jesus' signs. A sign that was witnessed by the disciples and led to belief on, or more literally, belief in Jesus. And we'll spend less time on the next five signs, but we'll spend at least give an overview of them. Sign 2. If you turn to chapter 4, verse 46. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went unto him, and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then said Jesus unto him, Except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The nobleman, and that word signs there is the same word that's translated miracles elsewhere in the Gospel of John. The nobleman saith unto him, Sir, come down, ere my child die. Jesus saith unto him, Go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him, and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, Thy son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. This is again the second miracle or sign that Jesus did when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. Explicitly described and numbered as a sign by the narrator. This is the second sign. Now remember I said that you have this whole idea of recapitulation both at a big level and at a small level? Well, you have a smaller level example of the same thing here, where at the beginning of chapter 2 you have Cana, and at the end of chapter 4 you have a return to Cana, and that brackets off a section of material, and then there are other things that take place after that. But after this, the signs are no longer numbered. So you have sign one, it's numbered. This is the first sign. You've got the second sign. Since he's numbered the first and the second, he stops numbering because he's told you by saying number one and number two that you're supposed to be counting these things because they keep showing up. So that is the clue that you're intended to count. Now, I should note that some who locate the missing sign between these two, and we'll get to what some have suggested is the missing sign between chapters 2 and 4, will say that the second sign that he did in Cana, and so they'll give a different interpretation to that, which I don't think we need to do. But there's another way of reading that. I don't think it's a better way, but I'm just noting that. There's a possible parallel to this miracle in the synoptics, the healing of the centurion's son. I don't think that's probably not the same story. Some have argued that it might be the same story. There's a similar miracle in the synoptics, but it's not quite certain if it's the same story being described in a different way or a totally different but similar story. It is public in nature. So the first sign was private. Only those who witnessed it knew what had taken place. This one everyone, you know, royal official, the nobleman, came to him in public. He said, "Heal my son." Jesus said, "Your son lives." This was public. He went back home. The servant said, he believed with his whole house. This was not something that was unique to the disciples. Everyone knew what had taken place. And it's, again, connected with belief. And it's a remarkable miracle. You started with turning water into wine. Now Jesus is healing someone. That is a distance away. I didn't calculate the distance, but it was a good piece away. He wasn't even there, and the boy was sick, and now the boy is better. A remarkable miracle. It's public in nature. And it's explicitly connected with belief. The man believed and his whole house. So we have sign 3, chapter 5, and verse 1. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to read all the entirety of the story of all of the rest of them. But we have the healing of the lame man by the pool, who had been sick for 38 years. Specifically labeled as a sign in subsequent discussion by the narrator. So, 6:2, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them which were diseased. And he's described one miracle on them which were diseased, that was the son of the nobleman, and now he's described a second miracle or sign on the man who was lame. And so this is a comment by the narrator that is describing this story as one of Jesus' signs. There's no parallel of any kind to this story in the Synoptic Gospels. It's unique to John. It's public in nature again. So we have a private sign. Now, of course, everyone benefited, but the sign nature of it was private. Then we have public, and we have public again. Healing a man who'd been sick without healing. Who'd been sick for 38 years. Even Jesus' enemies knew about it and had to deal with it. And though the sign did not lead to belief, the entire remainder of chapter 5, verses 17 to 47, is a monologue by Jesus that is described in verse 17, but Jesus answered them as an answer to the Jews' reaction to the performing of the sign, a monologue that is focused on the theme of belief and unbelief, directly connecting the doing of the sign to this issue of belief. So you've got sign language and belief language connected together. We're going to see that again. Sign 4, the feeding of the multitude. So if you're right there, chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. Once again, I'm not going to read the whole account, but it's labeled as a sign by the narrator in the immediate context, 6:14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle or sign that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." So it's labeled a sign in the discussion. This is one of the very few stories found in all four Gospels. So the feeding of the 5,000 is found in all four Gospels. It's one of the very few things besides the crucifixion that is found in every Gospel. Interestingly, when you consider the things we discussed about sign language in general, this sign is specifically linked to Moses in the following discourse. Moses, the bread from heaven. Moses didn't give you the bread from heaven. Jesus gave them bread from heaven. There's a lot of language connecting what Moses did with what Jesus is doing, and what Jesus is doing is giving them the true bread from heaven. So we're seeing another Moses connection. I won't go into all the details, but it's there in chapter 6 if you want to read it. There are so many connections back to the Pentateuch in this chapter that it almost makes your head spin. In fact, most of chapter 6 is actually Jesus' sermon on the text that his audience threw in his face and said, "This is what we want you to do." And Jesus said, "Let me tell you what that text really means." And he goes and he gives basically a point-by-point sermon, clause by clause. If you break up the text, it actually fits clause by clause, explaining the text that they've brought up. But that is, the details of that would keep us the rest of the night, so we'll bear those. And this is as public a miracle as you could get. 5,000 men, witnesses, besides everyone else who was there. So you could not really get much more public than this. This was not just for chosen witnesses. It was something everyone knew about. It's a remarkable nature miracle. And it's specifically tied to belief in the dialogue that follows. I'll just read verses 26 through 29. Jesus, of chapter 6, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles or signs, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, For that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. So we've got a sign that's specifically connected to belief, and Jesus said, if you'd realized it was a sign, you would have believed, but instead you were just thinking about bread. So he's specifically making that connection. Sign 5, chapter 9, the healing of a man born blind. And again, I won't read the whole story, but it's referred to as a sign in subsequent discussion by Jesus' opponents. So in verse 16 it says, Therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles or signs? And of course, such signs, such miracles, is directly referring to the miracle they were talking about, which was the healing of the man who had been born blind. So it's explicitly tied back in describing this as one of the signs. It's using sign language to talk about the healing of a man born blind. Once again, there's no parallel in the Synoptic Gospels. Once again, a very public miracle. Everyone had seen the blind man, and everyone could see he now saw. Even the Pharisees were convinced that this man had been blind. They called his parents. They did an investigation. It was obvious he was blind. Now he saw. Something remarkable had taken place. Once again, this sign is explicitly connected to belief. And in this case, leads to belief, not on the part of the Pharisees, but on the part of the man who was blind. If you turn to verse 35, Jesus heard that they cast him out of the synagogue. And when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. There seems hearing of someone who had been born blind. There seems to be an intended intensification of the signs, parallel in a way to the intensification of the signs and wonders in the Exodus account. Once again, the intense selectivity of the Gospel of John comes to the fore. John has picked only the most notable of Jesus' signs. He explicitly says later on there were many more of them than he includes, and he has picked them in a sequence of increasing intensity. This will be important for the identification of the seventh sign. So if you notice, it's not like, you know, two is much more obviously amazing than one, or three is much more obviously amazing than two. But if you move from like one to sign five, there's clearly an upping of the ante, so to speak. And you even see that in this story where the man who was born blind said, since the world began, it wasn't heard that someone who was born blind. So there's an increasing kind of like intensity, similar to what you have in the Exodus account, where you've got 10 plagues of increasing intensity. And it's not like if you compare this one to this one, that it's obviously much more devastating. But if you compare the end to the beginning, there's obviously an upping of the ante in the story as a whole. Sign 6, the raising of Lazarus, in chapter 11, verses 38 through 44. And of course, all of chapter 11, and indeed into chapter 12, is connected to this story. This is specifically described as a sign in 11:47 by Jesus' opponents. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees to council and said, What do we? For this man doeth many miracles, or signs, and by the narrator, in the continuing discussion in chapter 12 and verse 18. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. So John described it as a miracle and talks about people's reaction to it, using sign language to talk about the raising of Lazarus. Once again, there's no parallel to the raising of Lazarus in the Synoptic Gospels, and there may be a very good reason for that, but we're running very low on time, and so I will not go on that rabbit trail, which would be very interesting, but we'll ask me afterwards. Once again, this was a very public miracle. There was no doubt at all. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and he was alive again. So it wasn't just something that the disciples saw and then later they testified about. This was something that everyone saw, and even Jesus' enemies had to do something about it. Once again, this sign is explicitly and repeatedly, over and over and over again, connected with belief, both in the lead up to the sign, do you believe, do you believe, and then saying, Father, I'm doing this so they can believe, and then talking about the Pharisees afterward, the whole world's going after him. They're all going to believe on him. So there's a specific connection between this sign and language about belief. We've found that with every single one of the signs. There's sign language, there's belief language. They go together in John's gospel. Let's see. Raising of someone who had been dead for 4 days. Clearly, this is either the climax or it's right before the climax, depending on what you see as the seventh sign. It clearly is upping the ante in some way or another. Summary, features of the six signs. So far, we have discussed six signs, each explicitly referred to either by the narrator or by a character in the story in the immediate context using sign language. Now, it's not like it's this wooden heading, here is the first sign. It does say, here's the first sign. And then it says, here is the second sign. But John is anticipating people who are going to read and read and reread and reread and re-listen to and re-listen to and re-listen to his gospel. That's what John did with the Old Testament. That's what he expected his readers to do with his gospel. He's not going to spell everything out. He's not going to spell out every allusion. He wants people to think about the material. And yet, we'll see, he's been very careful to identify what he wants to have counted as signs, and what he doesn't want to have counted as part of his series of signs, he does not identify as signs. So we discussed six. All of them use sign language. One of the six, the feeding of the 5,000, clearly paralleled in the synoptics. One of them, maybe kind of, sort of, really a debatable matter. The other four of the six are clearly unique to John. All six are explicitly connected, either in the description of the sign itself or in a subsequent monologue or dialogue with belief. In other words, all of them use sign language, all of them use belief language. The first of these signs was witnessed only by the disciples and the servants who drew the water. The next five were about as public as you could get. And there also seems to be, I've mentioned this before, a certain sort of intensification in the signs as the book progresses. Certainly the raising of someone who's been dead for 4 days is more striking than the turning of water into wine. And this is likely relevant, though not decisive, for the identification of the seventh sign. Any questions now before we move on? And I know we're running short on time, but any questions? Is it perfectly clear or perfectly confusing or somewhere in between? Okay. Now, as I mentioned a little while ago, while most scholars agree that we are supposed to count seven signs, and while almost everyone agrees, everyone that I've read or looked at agrees that the six signs we discussed are six of the seven. So there may be someone who disagrees with that. If so, I've never encountered them in my reading or discussion on the subject. There's been very little agreement on what the seventh one is. I think the following criteria will help us to make a decision. A decision that will help us to see the structure of the gospel as a whole. All of the other signs were specifically, either in the story itself or in the immediately following narrative, described using sign language. If we're intended to see seven signs, it would stand to reason that there should only be one other identifiable event that is described in the narrative using sign language. If there's supposed to be seven, and we're supposed to find seven, then there should only be one other event in the narrative that's described using sign language, specifically an event that's described. There may be other uses of sign language, but to refer to something specific that we could potentially count. As it turns out, there is only one other event that's described using sign language that's an identifiable event, that is identifiable event that's recorded in the gospel itself. All of the other signs serve the explicit purpose of revealing God's presence with his people in the person of his son, calling on those present to believe, regardless of whether or not such belief was actually forthcoming. Whatever the seventh sign is, one would expect it to fulfill the same purpose. So we would expect if we find the seventh sign, it's going to have belief language and sign language together and connected. As it turns out, it does. One would furthermore expect that the seventh sign, at whatever point in the narrative we find it, would fit with what seems to be an overall pattern of increasing intensity and symbolic significance, and real significance. As it turns out, the seventh sign does exactly that. Now, we'll get to what I think is the correct identification of the seventh sign in a moment, but before we do, I want to take a look at a few of the candidates in John's Gospel that have been suggested. The cleansing of the temple has been often suggested because there is sign language in the general vicinity. So I'm going to read John chapter 2, and I'm conscious of the time, but I don't want to leave you with the same cliffhanger I did last week, so I'm going to try to just get past that point. So John chapter 2, this cleansing of the temple is recorded in John chapter 13 to 17, and then in verse 18 we have this. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, "What sign showest thou unto us?" And that's the same word that's translated miracle elsewhere, "seeing that thou doest these things." Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, this is often suggested because there is sign language here and there's belief language here. And yet verses 18 through 22 do not describe Jesus' actions in the temple at Jerusalem as a sign, but rather describe an event that will take place in the future as a sign. Belief language is there, but it's not saying Jesus cleansed the temple and his disciples believed. But when Jesus rose from the dead, his disciples believed. So you have the language that we're looking for there, but it's not talking about the event that was just described in chapter 2. It's talking about an event that will take place in the future from the perspective of chapter 2. Walking on water walking on water has been suggested in some lists. I've seen it. Chapter 6, verses 16 through 21. Jesus is walking on the sea. Certainly, we would describe Jesus walking on the sea as miraculous in nature, but it's not described as a sign at all. It doesn't lead to belief, and the discussion that follows is with the crowd, and is still talking about the sign of the loaves, not the crossing of the sea. So I don't think that's a very strong candidate. No sign language, no belief language, no discussion connected to it. I don't think that's a strong contestant. The great catch of fish, chapter 21. Once again, 153 great fish when they couldn't catch all night. This was certainly something we would classify as miraculous. You don't ordinarily, get a huge catch of fish like that after not catching anything. But it's not described. There is no sign language. This word, Simeon, does not appear anywhere in chapter 21, either by the narrator or by anyone else in the story. In fact, if you go to chapter 21, and this just shows you just how careful that John has been with his language. In chapter 21 and verse 25, it says, "And there are also many other things." So the other things is besides the only real event that has taken place in chapter 21, which Jesus did. Many other things which Jesus did, the end of chapter 20, and many other signs besides the sign described in chapter 20. Truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. So not only is it not described as a sign, but John has gone out of his way to not describe it as a sign. This language is intentional. We are intended to be looking for this, and when we look, we see intentionality and clear patterns in John's gospel. Furthermore, there's no belief language. The word that is used for belief does not appear in chapter 21 at all. There's no sign language. There's no belief language. There is a miraculous event, but just something being miraculous isn't really of the essence of a sign in John's gospel, which is why he doesn't describe events that are merely miraculous, at least doesn't draw attention to them. He uses this particular language for a particular purpose. He uses sign language because he's talking about signs, not just events of great power. Furthermore, if there is anything to the increasing intensity of the other signs, this one would surely be anticlimactic after the raising of Lazarus. They caught a lot of fish. I just have to say, not much of a comparison there. So, by this point, I am sure that many, if not most of you, have deduced that what I think is almost certainly the seventh sign. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not just the resurrection, but another feature, unique feature of John's gospel, is that John frequently refers to the death and resurrection as being two parts of the same event. There is in There is, in fact, only one event or combination, I got ahead of myself there, or rather combination of events in the Gospel of John that is specifically referred to as a sign. We have the sign language and the belief language in chapter 2, clearly has a revelatory purpose that is intended to lead to belief, fits into the overall pattern of increasing intensity and significance to the series of signs that we find in John's Gospel. And that event is the death and resurrection of Jesus, what Jesus referred to in deliberately enigmatic language as his lifting up. And I have a lot more about this, but we'll have to get to that next week because we are out of time. But anyway, at least I didn't leave you with that cliffhanger. I had another cliffhanger I was getting to, but I don't have time to get to it. So we'll get to it next week. Before we wrap up, are there any questions or comments at the end? Concerns or tomatoes or anything like that? No bricks, please. All right. That means you're either convinced or confused, but you can ask me about the confusion afterwards. I'll go before the Lord in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Father, I come before you this evening. I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the fascinating level of detail that you have placed there. I pray you would help us to discern it accurately and glorify you and live for you as your witnesses in our everyday lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.